Well, I'm not much of an art guy, but I gotta say I've always been impressed by impressionistic art. Mostly because when you look real close at a piece of impressionistic art, it seems to be just a blob and blotches of random color. You get really close and it just seems like someone's spraying paint across the painting, across the canvas. But what I love about it is as you step back from the picture, it begins to take shape, begins to become something. Until you finally step back and there's a beautiful painting in front of you constructed of all this random color and splotches. Someone can create beauty and shape out of what seems to be a shapeless mess. If you've been reading with us or going through Isaiah with us, you may think Isaiah is a shapeless mess. All right. It seems to be a bunch of random ideas and passages and themes all kind of jumbled together and thrown at us. And it's not just that the passages are difficult to understand. They are. This is poetry. And it's not just poetry, it's apocalyptic poetry. And if you don't even know what that means, to make it worse, it's apocalyptic poetry written in Hebrew over 2,000 years ago. So it is very difficult to understand. Beyond that, the book is not written in what seems to be a logical or organized fashion. Right? It doesn't follow a linear line of thinking. It seems to be just thrown together. It is very confusing. And what we like to do, and what we did at the beginning, what we're going to do today in this passage, is sometimes, like an impressionistic piece of art, you have to step back a few steps and gather all the thoughts and images that are coming at you and see the bigger picture of what's going on. That's kind of what we tried to do with this diagram. Right? This is a diagram of how the images and themes of Isaiah come together. The book begins and ends with a vision of God sitting on his throne in all his glory, and the earth being full of his glory. Everything that happens in between the beginning and end of this book point towards and lead towards that end goal of God sitting on his throne and reigning over the earth. The passages we're going to look at this morning, these chapters, also are an attempt of Isaiah to collect everything he's said thus far and help us step back and see the big picture of what he's trying to say. He'll also point us forward to what's coming next. So he's going to talk about how the world is in darkness. That's one of the things he's been trying to say all along. And that God is seeking to redeem and renew everything that's gone wrong in this world. And what he has to say this morning, and what he's been saying for several chapters now, is that actually requires an act of judgment on God's part. So we're going to have to be clear about what we mean by judgment as we go through. But one of the things you're going to see happen in this passage, and I want to prepare you for it, is God's going to talk about these two aspects of the way the world is and the way he wants it to be by talking about two cities. There's the city of the world, and then there's the city of Zion. The city of the world represents what God's going to have to do to bring about this redemption he wants. And the city of Zion and its citizens are going to represent what God would like to make the world. And the big idea is this morning. Our hope for the future, which is going to be described very clearly in these chapters, determines how we live each day here on earth. And I'd like to caveat that for a moment here. As I went through this passage, I've worked through this message over the past few weeks, there's some ideas that come up out of how we understand and what we should do with what we're going to talk about today, connected to this big idea, that I'm still trying to figure out how exactly that plays out in my life. So you guys are going to journey with me through that as we work through near the end. I just wanted to put that out at the beginning. So let's start by looking at the city of the world. We're going to be in chapter 24. We're going to start in verse 1. Look at how Isaiah opens this chapter. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, twists its surface, and scatters its inhabitants. And the people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the female servant like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste, completely plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. So let me just give you some background about where this is coming from. For all the chapters prior to this, Isaiah has been announcing judgment on nations one by one. He's gone through the nations of the ancient Near East, identified them, and said, this is what God has against you. And for the most part, what he said are things like, you have rejected your creator. You worship idols. You walk in ignorance and darkness. And so each time Isaiah announces what God has to say about each nation, he then says, God's going to have to arise, and he's going to do a work to purge the evil from your midst. And having said all that about each of the nations, Isaiah now steps back and says, look, the whole world is like this. God is going to have to take this whole planet and put it under judgment. When God comes, all of the earth will be laid waste. And the imagery he uses is of a ruined, decimated city. Look what he says in chapter 24, verse 10. He begins to talk about this ruined city that lies desolate. The entrance to every house is barred. In the streets, they cry out for wine, but all joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. The gate is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth and among all the nations. The citizens that live in this ruined city are referred to repeatedly by Isaiah in these chapters as inhabitants of the earth, or those who dwell on the earth. The citizens of this city have aligned themselves with the world against their creator. And what you find out is there's no in-between there, right? You're either aligned with God or you're aligned with the world. There was no in-between space in Isaiah. They're described primarily as proud, and very interestingly, the inhabitants of the earth, the citizens of this city, are unable to perceive the work or majesty of God when he shows up. Look what it says in chapter 26, verse 10 and 11. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly, and he does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. And this idea that no matter what is going on, that the people who have aligned themselves with the world cannot see God and his work brings attention to this really interesting thing that happens in our story. In this chapter, as Isaiah is describing how this city is being decimated, how it's been robbed of all joy, stripped of all hope, it tells us that a cry or an outcry of joy arises from the different parts of the earth that's being judged. And this cry of joy acknowledges the glory and majesty of God. Look what happens. So we just read these verses in verse 11. It says, the streets cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All joyful sounds are banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So it will be on the earth and among the nations. As when an olive tree is beaten, or when gleanings are left after the grape harvest. And out of the midst of that, look what happens. They raise their voices and shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And in the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. What's going on here? Well, in the midst of this destroyed city and among the inhabitants of the world, there's this other group of people who do see the majesty of God despite the devastation. They see the arrival of God to purge evil and set things right, God judging the earth not as judgment, but as salvation. And it's almost as if these people don't belong to the earth. And as a matter of fact, Isaiah says they don't. Isaiah identifies these people who can see the majesty of the Lord and see what he's doing as citizens of God's people, of God's city. They're citizens of Zion. Now, I want to take a pause here. This is really important for us to understand. One of the distinguishing marks in Isaiah of those who belong to the city of God or those who belong to God himself as his people is that they see God's glory and goodness when the rest of the world does not. We see that actually throughout the Old Testament and into the New Testament. It happens a lot when people try to wrestle with the cross of Jesus. The people who belong to the world, they look at the cross and they see a criminal dying for rebellion. Maybe they see a poor Jewish man who led an uprising and is getting what he deserved. But for others, for us who belong to God, when we see the cross, we see the greatness and glory of God put on display. And that distinction is really important for us to comprehend as we interact with the world around us. We need to remember that when we rub shoulders with people every day, the people we work with or go to school with, and we are trying to show them who Jesus is and show them who God is, they don't see what we see as good. They often will actually see the opposite. There's a perception problem that we are working with. And all that brings us to this other city. That was all the bad stuff. Here's all the good stuff. This other city that stands in contrast to the city of the earth. It's the mountain city of Zion. And it starts at the end of chapter 24. Isaiah announces that there's this other city that will replace the one God has devastated. Here's what it says in verse 23. The moon will be dismayed. The sun will be ashamed. For the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders with great glory. Now, we got to take another pause here. The Bible will often use the name Zion when it's talking about Jerusalem. If you've seen the movie Matrix, you know they named their city Zion, right? Okay, what is that about? What does Zion mean? Well, often it uses those terms interchangeably. Jerusalem refers often to the city as it stands. You can go on a plane and head off to Jerusalem, right? That's where it is. It's how it is today. Zion is the name that talks about everything Jerusalem ought to be, everything that God wanted it to be. It was this hoped-for future city where God would dwell among his people. If you've been with us for the past few weeks or the past couple months, we've been talking about this big word, eschatology. Eschatology is the theological study of end times. It's the idea of God is taking us somewhere. What does the Bible say about where he's taking us? Zion is the eschatological Jerusalem. It's that future city that represents everything God wants to do in the world. So, in chapter 25, we begin to get a description of this city. And part of this description is that it will be a city built on a mountain where God will prepare a banquet for his people, a feast. Now, when the Bible, or anyone, uses the word banquet, it's more than just a big family dinner. It has a bunch of things tied to it. A banquet is a celebration. It's a huge event made to be extravagant and abundant. When I was a kid, and when I say kid, I mean like under 10, at church we had this lady from France, and she loved the cook. And about once a year, she would take over the church kitchen for 2 or 3 days. And she would cook an extravagant meal for the whole church. So much so that 35 years later, I remember what we ate most of those meals. It would be this huge, over-the-top, four-course meal. We would show up early. We'd set up the tables. We'd use real silverware, not plastic. We'd use real plates. And there would be this four-course meal. It would take us 3 or 4 hours to eat this thing. There would be 150 of us. I actually remember one of the favorite ones. I was about 7. She cooked these filet roasts. She cooked like 10 of them. And she sliced them for each person. I remember the potatoes and the fresh baked bread and the butter. Even vegetables were good when this woman touched them. And we would just sit and happily eat slowly over hours, celebrating being together. That's a banquet. And what Isaiah tells us is that when God sets up his city, it will be a place of extravagant celebration. God's not going to hold back any of his goodness or wealth. Notice how the verse uses over-the-top language and it repeats itself. It says it will be a lavish banquet with aged wine, choice pieces of meat, refined aged wine. Isaiah wants to communicate to us that in this city and those who are part of this city, the wealth of God will be poured out over his people. And what's really fascinating, and this is actually the part that we're going to hone in on, is that God himself will sit down to be part of the meal. But God's meal plan is a bit different than ours. Look what verse 7 and 8 says. On this mountain, God will swallow the covering which is over all people. What covers all people? Even the veil which is stretched over the nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And what Isaiah is doing here in the middle of his book is saying that the biggest thing that God will do when he sets up a city is go back and reverse what happened in Eden. That one of the major things that sits over all people, we're not talking about Israel, we're not talking about Jewish people, that all humanity sits under a covering of death. That it controls their decisions, their interactions, the way they live their lives, that has been a dark cloud over humanity. And in God's day, when he establishes his kingdom, he will eat the great devourer. In the ancient Near East, when they talked about the grave, when they talked about death, they described it as this gaping mouth with an insatiable appetite that would swallow as many people as you throw at it. For Isaiah, when God sits down to eat his meal, he will devour the great devourer. It actually goes on from there. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove reproach from his people from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What Isaiah does is describe Zion both by what it is and what it isn't, what it has and what it doesn't. It is a place that doesn't have tears, sadness, sorrow. It is a place without reproach. Reproach is a word that means disgrace or shame. It's a place without death. What it does have is joy, abundance, and the presence of God. And when you contrast that to the other city he described, the city of the world, as a place without joy, full of shame and disgrace, a place destroyed to the ground, Isaiah is kind of shaping us to ask a question in your head: which city would you like to be part of? And that brings us to kind of the crux of one of the things that's happening here in this passage. In chapter 24, we're told that God is going to judge the whole earth, that all the inhabitants of the earth stand under judgment. In chapter 25, it tells us that he's preparing a city and a banquet for all people. So how do those go together? Notice in these three verses that describe Zion, how many times it says all. Twice it says all people will be given, this banquet will be for all people. That this covering over all people, this death, will be removed for all people and all nations. That God will remove the tears from all faces for all time. There's an emphasis that all the good God has to bring will be for everyone. So how does that work with judging the whole earth? That's kind of the question that's being brought up. Well, here's what's going on. While God must purge the world of evil to make this vision of Zion happen, and he must do that including all the inhabitants of the world who have aligned themselves with the world, his intention in judgment is not vindictive. He doesn't somehow take some great joy in bringing all this judgment about. God's judgment always is executed with a redemptive purpose, and there's always grace along with it. Here and throughout Isaiah, Isaiah is one of the main prophets who gives an open invitation to all people of all nations of any sort to come to the table and become a citizen of God's people. To come to the mountain of God without restriction and become part of who he is. That's why in chapter 2, when he opens up the book, he talks about this mountain. He says, in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised up above the hills. All the nations will stream to it, and many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain, up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. There's always grace. You can always make the choice. But God will have to act to purge the evil. And for the next two chapters that we'll look at, chapters 26 and 27, Isaiah will continue to compare the citizens of the world and the citizens of Zion. And the main characteristic for the cities, for those who are citizens of Zion, is that they have faith and trust in God. That the only stipulation required to flip allegiance from the world to God is to repent and humbly put your trust in him. Look what it says in chapter 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Throughout Isaiah, one of the main themes that comes up is that the world and the people living in the world have zero peace. There's always conflict, whether it's exterior conflict, interior conflict, that we never truly know peace. But what he says here is there is perfect peace to be found for those who have trusted in God. That's kind of the storyline of what's going on in these chapters. But one of the reasons we're studying Isaiah is so that we can see how all of this points us towards the gospel in Jesus. And actually, if you read through these chapters, there's a ton of these pieces of information, these foundational truths that pop up in the New Testament. For instance, at the end of these chapters, Isaiah will say, at the last day, God will sound a trumpet and he will call his people to himself. Does that sound New Testament-y to you? The last trumpet? Yeah, it's in there. Or this idea that we are no longer citizens of this world, but by faith, we are citizens of Zion, God's mountain city. Look at Hebrews 12:22. You have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriad of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. This verse and all the ideas about being part of this new city, the city of God, that's rooted in Isaiah's teaching of Zion and God's mountain. But what I'd like to focus on as we close up here is this idea that Paul actually quotes Isaiah 25 about God swallowing death. He quotes that verse in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 is an entire chapter. It's a rather long one. It's 58 verses where Paul discusses the resurrection. He talks about what it looks like, what it means, what it should mean to us. And here's what he says at the very end in verse 54. He says, when this perishable will have put on imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. The idea is, for some reason, when Paul thinks about the resurrection, his mind flips to Isaiah 25, to these verses. And I think it's more than just this verse says that God will defeat death. If you keep reading in Isaiah, in chapter 26, he actually describes what it looks like when God will swallow up death. Listen to what he says. It actually is very zombie-like, to be quite frank. Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as a dawn, as the dew of dawn, and the earth will give birth to its departed spirits. And there's an important thing here that's rooted in Isaiah that Paul plays out in chapter 15. It's this idea that the defeat of death is specifically the resurrection of physical bodies. And I think we need to take a moment and camp on that for a second. All right, a lot of time when you and I, if you've been in church for a while, we talk about eternal life, we talk about existence after we die, we almost exclusively think about our souls or our spirits departing and going somewhere else to heaven, right? That's how, I mean, we write songs about that stuff, right? That idea actually falls short of what Isaiah is describing and what Paul teaches. What Paul teaches and what Isaiah says is that resurrection, that our future hope is specifically that our physical bodies will come back from the dead. That's why it says your corpses will rise. To be resurrected means I will live again in a physical, restored body. That when I conceive of life after death and my ultimate future, I should be thinking about living on a new earth, purged of evil, and free from death and decay. And on that earth, I am living in a new body, free from any trace of sin or death, full of life and glory. For those of you who are over 50, you probably feel this, right? All right, good. I'm not over 50 yet, but I plan on feeling it. That's why Paul actually says in our verse, the perishable will put on imperishable. He's talking about the physicality of our bodies flipping from one that's subject to death and decay to a body that is untouchable by death and decay. Isaiah has described in foundational form what is put on display by Jesus when he rises from the dead and what will be fulfilled one day in us as citizens of Zion, that you and I will walk around physically renewed and free from sin and death. And if that's true, Paul has some things to say about how we live in light of that hope. If I will live with God, full of joy on a new earth in a glorious body, free from pain and decay, if I will spend eternity, an infinite amount of time, in joy and peace, feasting on the riches of God's blessing, then Paul says that ought to have profound and transformational effects and implications for how I wake up each day and live this life. We're going to look at two of those. The first one comes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 30. Paul, he's been talking about the resurrections, the verses shortly before the ones we just read. He says this. He says, "If there's no resurrection from the dead, why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting which I have in Christ Jesus, I die daily." Now, that's a weird thing to say. What does he mean by that? Well, the best illustration I have is I was doing a Bible study a few years ago with about 10 or 12 Marines, very young guys in their 20s. Several of them were not Christians. And we were going through a book that kind of took you through Jesus's call to discipleship. And they had sent us to a verse in Luke where Jesus says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And they start discussing it and they're having this conversation. And one of the Marines says, "Hey, what would you do if someone held a gun to your head and said, 'Deny Jesus or I'll shoot you'?" And they began like vehemently discussing this. And while they're discussing, I see a young Marine. I knew he wasn't a Christian. He had been invited by a friend. He's like flipping through his Bible. And I knew he had never really read the Bible. And he kept looking at the study guide. He was looking for a verse. And he's trying to find it. Something about it caught his eye. It was the verse we just read from 15, verse 30. And so he's flipping through and he finally gets there and I see him reading. And meanwhile, this discussion, or I should say at this point, this vehement argument about how that would play out if someone threatened to kill you if you claimed to be a Christian, has risen in heat, right? They're going at it. One guy finally stands up, throwing his chair across the room in frustration, and says, "You can't answer this question. You never know how you respond to a situation like that until you're in it." And this guy, who'd never read the Bible, says, "Actually, it says right here you can know how you'd respond." This guy, Paul, says right here that he decided every day to die for Jesus when he woke up. And I sat back and thought, man, that kid nailed it. That gets right to the heart of what Paul wants to say if you believe about the resurrection of the body, what he has to say to us. That if all this stuff, when we talk about eternal life and resurrection and forever with Jesus, if all that's true, then we need to start calculating how we spend our days very differently. We shouldn't be the kind of people who cling to our lives desperately as if we don't have a lot of it, as if we're living like death is the end. Christians ought to be the ones willing to walk into any and every sort of danger in this life for the sake of the gospel. We ought to be the kind of people who spend our lives freely, risk it for all the right reasons, because unlike anyone else in the world, we no longer measure our lives from birth to death. We measure our lives from birth to eternity. Far from death being an end point for us, it is a turning point when we get to slough off this body that has been subjected to death and decay because of sin. We get to slough off this wrestling with sin and aging and hardship. And we get to enter a new stage where we await our new body full of life and glory. And Paul believed that so strongly that he literally woke up each day and made the life or death decision to proclaim Jesus. And for Paul, if you read the book of Acts, it was a life or death decision. Every day he stepped out into a Roman city and preached the gospel, he invited death. He invited the outrage of the Roman Empire as he declared Jesus as king, not Caesar. He invited the outrage of the Jews as he declared Jesus as the Messiah, their Messiah, and Son of God. He deliberately placed himself in the line for stoning, lynching, mob violence, and execution. And he chose that every day because, as he tells us, he understood that death was not the end of his life. It was a transition point. And because death had been robbed of all its power in Paul's life, we find him consistently, almost recklessly, walking into life-threatening situations for the gospel, because for him and for us, there's no such thing as a life-threatening situation. You can't rob me of my life in Christ. I had a friend who used to say, I'm untouchable until God is done with me. And he's still alive, by the way. Paul decided, before he ate breakfast every day, I'm ready to die. I'm okay with that. To be honest, I don't really think we think this way in our churches. As I said at the beginning, it's something I wrestle with. How many of us are comfortable risking our lives freely, embracing the dangerous? How many of us are overly concerned about safety and staying here as long as possible? How many of us spend our time and energy trying to set up our lives so that we can live them comfortably and die in peace? The fact of the resurrection should change how we think about everything. Our hope for the future determines how we live each day. And not only does it change how you wake up in the morning and make your decisions, it should change how you decide to invest your time, your energy, and resources. What are you working towards? Because according to Isaiah, when God shows up to purge the world of everything tainted by sin and death, there are only one or two things that are going to survive that purging. It's the people who have trusted in God. Everything else is burned. Which means the only worthwhile investment you and I can make in this life is knowing Christ, investing in our relationship with him, and building up his people. And that's exactly what Paul concluded when he finally came to the point where he understood who Jesus was, understood what he was claiming, and understood the resurrection. He tells us he just tossed aside everything he had been working for. His career, his status, everything he had up to that point, he threw it aside because he had understood none of this is going to survive when Jesus comes back. And he began investing all his time, all his energy, in his relationship with Jesus and Jesus' people, caring for them, helping them to grow, reaching people and building up the church. For him, there was no other investment that mattered because there's no other investment that would last. He reevaluated what success meant. He challenged everything he thought he believed to see if it was determined by this one assumption. Is my way of living determined by assuming that death is the end of my life? And so he reevaluated his marriage status, whether he should get married or not. He reevaluated whether it's worth having a family. He reevaluated whether it was worth living a good long life or whether he should die serving Jesus. He reevaluated his career. All of the assumptions that you and I have about life, all the conventional wisdom that we live by, all the common sense that we apply to our lives, all these ideas of safety, all of those go out the door when you reevaluate things according to the resurrection from the dead. Getting the right house, getting the right job, working for my retirement, financial security, living in a safe neighborhood, all of that should be challenged by this idea that we are not threatened by death. If death is no longer the end, we must account for life that extends into a new heaven and new earth. And for me, what that's starting to mean and what I'm starting to realize and figure out is if the only thing that lasts is my relationship with God and how I serve him, and how I grow and build the church, that's all that will matter when I stand before him and begin my real life with him, then I need to start reevaluating every goal I have in life. Why do I do what I do? That's why Paul, in a lot of his letters, will call the churches his glory and his crown, his great reward. It was his investment in his future real life. And so when you come to the end of this chapter in 1 Corinthians, where Paul's been talking about the resurrection, listen to what he says in verse 58. As he closes out this conversation, he says, "If all this is true, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, I'm in the midst of struggling through these thoughts myself. That you expect us to take your promise of future hope so seriously that it reconstructs and marks every day of my life. Every assumption I make, the way I live, should be shaped by eternity, not by my temporality. Pray that your Spirit work in each one of us to uncover those places where we fear death, to root out those places where we have been held under the power of death, to make us reevaluate how we spend each day, each week, the goals we have for our families, for our own lives. Help us see the truth of the resurrection, that you will swallow death, and we have nothing to fear. In your name we pray. Amen.